Luke chapter 20, and I'm picking up now where I think it was Dave left off. Man, I lose my... So where did I put my phone? That's where my notes are. Huh? Is it on the chair? No? Oh, it's in my pocket. There we go. I had a tablet. I had a tablet earlier, and it disappeared too. So it takes a little while to get back into the swing of things after vacations. All right. All right, Luke chapter 20. And we're reading verses 1 through 18 this morning. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I'm going to stop there, and we'll read the rest as we after we talk about this section here. So chapter 20 is Luke actually records five different confrontations between Jesus and the leadership, and actually Matthew and Mark do this as well. In this particular section, Matthew and Mark both give this story. The parallel in Matthew is Matthew 21, 23 through 27. The parallel passage in Mark is Mark 11, 27 through 33. So this is the last week. We've just, a couple Sundays ago, read about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem with a lot of fanfare. And it was what we call Palm Sunday. And Dave did a wonderful job teaching and bringing application out about that passage. One of the things that we have to kind of understand was that the Jewish leaders had issued a something similar to what Muslims do with their fatwas. They had actually said that if anybody sees Jesus, that they were to report him so that they could do away with him. And so it's not any big surprise that Jesus came into Jerusalem in the way that he did. I was thinking about this further this morning. Jesus is in full control here. The last week of his life, he is in full control. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen in just a few days. And in order to be able to continue to do the work that he has for the next few days until it's time to be crucified, when the Passover lamb is being slaughtered, he has to come into Jerusalem the way he did. He has to have the attention of the people on him to keep him safe. Now, the Romans don't really, I don't think they knew quite what was going on. When the leaders come to Jesus and they tell him, "Have your disciples quit saying these things about you," I think there was a little fear on their part that Jesus and this crowd would catch the attention of the Romans, and they were constantly conscious of things that could cause Rome to come down really hard on Israel, because Rome has been coming down really hard on Israel. And it's like the last straw that breaks the camel back time, you know. But Jesus has to come in this way so that he has those few days to really establish himself as the true Messiah and to really give Israel the opportunity to completely reject him. So he comes in with all this fanfare. One of the first acts, it could have been on the day that he came in. It could have been the day after. I kind of would like to think that maybe it was the day of, but I don't know for sure. But one of the first acts he does is he goes to the temple and he cleanses it. He throws the tables of the money changers over. He drives people out of it. He makes the assertion that what has happened, the area of the temple that was reserved for the nations to come and pray, had become a den of thieves. Some of the things I've heard and read, we don't know really what was going on there, but there's some ideas about what could have been going on there. One thing we do know is that when people came to the temple, they had to purchase special coins and money in order to purchase animals from the temple. And so these money changers were there, and they would come with their coin and they would exchange it for the temple coin. But the problem was that the temple charged interest to change the money so that they could then turn around and buy animals that were acceptable to be sacrificed. And there's some speculation that what the temple priests were doing is when an animal was brought, the temple priests would find some flaw in it and then tell them that their animal was unacceptable. They would purchase their animal from them for a low cost and then tell them they needed to purchase a pure animal for a much higher cost. I mean, a lot of just outright robbery going on, thievery. I mean, it's no wonder that Jesus calls the temple a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. So this is one of the first acts he does. I mean, it's a big deal. Who is this man that thinks he has this authority to come into the temple and start creating all this ruckus and driving people out? And what amazes me is that nobody tried to stop him. There was such authority there that everybody was in shock. So here we have him coming back to the temple after this uproar. And you can imagine now, people are looking for this rabbi, and they want to hear what he has to say. A man who has this kind of authority and can come in and do this kind of a thing and not get in trouble for it, this is someone to listen to and someone to look at. So while he's teaching in the temple this day, here come the various leaders. And it's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of name the different, he doesn't just say this, leaders came. Luke says the chief priests and the scribes of the elders came. And this is pretty much what they're describing is the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. And they come up to Jesus and they ask him this question. Or they demand of him, tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? And what are they referring to? Most likely they're referring to what just happened the previous day. They're referring to him coming in and upsetting the temple going-ons. Now, some of us might think that Jesus' response is maybe a way to avoid this conversation. These kind of conversations have actually been going on throughout Jesus' ministry. Turn with me, keep your finger here in Luke, but turn with me to John. This one book over, John chapter 10. Here's an example of a similar conversation, not the exact same conversation, but what Jesus says here is really the answer to what they're asking him. So John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your laws, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. In this explanation, Jesus answers the question, where does his authority come from? The Father. That's where his authority comes from. So we can assume that these kind of conversations happen more than once, more than twice. So here they come up to Jesus, demanding of him. It's almost ludicrous to think that they're coming up to him hoping that they're going to get him to change his answer and change his mind. Well, Jesus, in response to them, in some ways it almost seems like it's an evasion, he says, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now this really is not an evasion. This is he's not trying to be evasive here. This is a common way that rabbis would respond to a question by asking another question, a related question, a question that would cause the person being asked to answer their own question. So you might be wondering, well, why doesn't anybody step up and say, "Quit trying to evade here"? That's what we would do, right? If I asked you a question, you asked me one back. I do this online when I talk to on the Facebook pages. I say, why are you trying to evade the question? Because normally, when somebody does not answer a question, asks a question back, we feel like it's them trying to evade. Jesus was not trying to do this. Jesus' ministry is closely linked to John the Baptist's ministry, right? I mean, it was John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who was prophesied about, who came and prepared the way for Jesus. And it was actually John the Baptist who pointed Jesus out and said, "That's him. That's the Lamb of God." You remember the story, it was Andrew and Peter that were there. They were disciples of John. And John says that about Jesus, and Andrew and Peter decided to go follow Jesus. Because they believed that he was the Lamb of God. John identified Jesus as the Messiah. Where does John's authority come from? Because if John's authority doesn't come from God, then Jesus' authority doesn't come from God. So it's not an evasive question, but it is
a question to trick them, because they are actually there to trick him. They don't want to know where he gets his authority. They want to hear him say blasphemous words, or what they consider to be blasphemous words. They want to have some fodder for charging him with blasphemy and then seeking the death penalty for him. But throughout these next two or three days, Jesus doesn't allow them. Jesus shows much wisdom here. He's in, again, full control. And so, in throwing this question back to them, he essentially makes them look foolish for asking their question. I love we get a little glimpse here of the concern that this question of Jesus's causes these chief priests and scribes and elders. And they discussed it with one another. One of the gospel writers said that they withdrew and discussed it with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? And they know what the people think. Here the people are. They're doing this in public too, which is ludicrous as well. They come up to Jesus in the public, ask him this question. He responds back, and now, so now they're trapped, because they don't believe John is a prophet from God. But they know that the people do. And if they say he's a prophet from God, they know exactly how Jesus will respond. Why didn't you believe? Why didn't you get baptized? Why didn't you repent from your sins? Why didn't you follow me? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. At this point, Israel believes John is a prophet. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the reason why they gave him the fanfare when he came in. So they answered, they did not know. Like a good politician. I don't know. I don't know why they think they can get out of it. But they thought they could. And Jesus takes their answer and he says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you can't clearly see that John was from God, then how are you going to see that I'm from God? Part of me also thinks that maybe Jesus is just like, I've got this limited amount of time and I need to focus teaching and proclaiming this good news to those who are going to listen. Because Jesus ends up answering this question in the next passage. It's kind of interesting. I think there's some maybe a couple things that we can learn, apply to ourselves here. Jesus was up against these religious authorities, his own people. And he tells us that we too will suffer at the hand of the world. Jesus was up against a lot, and we as Christians continue to be up against a lot. The world doesn't want to know the truth. The world's not interested in the truth. They want a truth that benefits themselves. And by benefit, I mean what they perceive as beneficial, not what is truly beneficial. The world is always going to be against Christianity. J.C. Ryle wrote this in his commentary concerning this passage. Every true-hearted Christian who tries to do good in the world must be prepared to be treated like his master. He must never be surprised to find that self-righteous and worldly-minded people dislike his actions. The lawfulness of his behavior will be constantly called into question. He will be thought of as meddling in other people's affairs and as being self-conceited and a troubler. The world is always going to perceive Christianity as a threat, because when it comes into contact with a Christian element, a confrontation happens. Their truth, or their perceived truth, is confronted with the actual truth. Jesus experienced opposition, and the fact is that we should expect opposition as well. However, what we see in these passages, in the next few passages here in chapter 20, we see Jesus always responding with wisdom. When the world comes against us, I think one of the biggest temptations that we experience is the temptation of panic. The world comes up, somebody comes up and tries to reveal some contradiction in Scripture, and the first temptation is just to panic. Oh no! Oh my goodness! I can't believe that's there. I've never seen that before. How am I going to respond to this? And when you panic, you usually end up doing something foolish. The enemy's constantly at work. The enemy loves these type of opportunities because the enemy is going to try to use them to cause us to panic. The night Jesus is betrayed, he spends quite a bit of time giving his apostles last-minute instructions and further revelation. And it's during this time that he speaks and teaches the most about the Holy Spirit. The word Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit in John 15 is the Greek word parakletos. It's a legal term. And a lot of our Bibles translate that word in various ways, such as helper, comforter, counselor, but the word literally means advocate in a legal sense. An advocate is someone who supports and defends by argument, an individual who argues another's case, one who gives legal advice and pleads the cause of another before a court. This is the way that Jesus described the Holy Spirit, and he said that he must go in order that the Holy Spirit can come and can dwell with those who follow him, in them. So it shouldn't be any wonder, back in Luke 12, when Jesus tells his disciples, Luke 12, 11 through 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. Or can I paraphrase that and say, do not panic about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We have access to the wisdom of the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. His wisdom no other person or entity has the wisdom of God our Father. And if we have this access to this wisdom, then there is no reason to panic. When the world confronts us, there is no reason to panic. In situations like this, where we're given like Jesus' situation, we are given the chance to exercise our faith and trust in God. Instead of panicking, we should stop and pray. Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't have the words to say. Please let the words that come out of my mouth be directed by you. And sometimes, unbelievably, it might simply be, man, that's a good question. And I want to take some time to think about it. There's no need to panic. we're told that we're going to be provided for, just like Jesus was provided for, in the next five confrontations. I want you to keep that in mind. There's no need to panic. If we're doing our best, we're following, we're seeking, we're praying, we're believing and trusting, then we don't need to panic. God's going to provide what we need in that situation. All right. So let's go on to the next passage here. I'm going to read this, Luke 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come out and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So right after this confrontation with the leaders, Jewish leaders, Jesus refuses to give the Jewish leaders an answer, but he still answers the question. And he does it the way that he does quite often. He does it through a parable, so that those with ears cannot hear and those with eyes cannot see. But those who have ears, let them hear. To us, this parable seems pretty straightforward. At least I think it does. Looking backward, we understand the allusion being made. A lot of scholars want to say that the vineyard in this is Israel, because often when the vineyard is spoken of, it's Israel, but it's not the case here. The man who planted a vineyard is God, who is in heaven. The servants that are sent to reap are the prophets sent to Israel. And just like the servants in the story, the prophets of Israel have been mistreated and rejected by Israel. So the vineyard owner sends his son. And of course, this corresponds to Jesus. By what authority does Jesus do the things that he does? By God's authority. God sent him. It is by God's authority. But people like the chief priests, scribes, and elders, they don't care that Jesus has this authority from God. So Jesus predicts what is going to happen to them in this parable. The son comes to the tenants, and they take him and they kill him. So Jesus ends the parable with a question and an answer. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, there's an explanation here. Surely not. And for us, it might be easy to assume that what they're objecting to is the fact that the owner's going to come and kill the tenants. But in Old Testament law, that's what's supposed to happen. That part is very obvious to the Jews that he's talking to. Old Testament law allowed for the death penalty. And if someone was murdered, then it was the right of a family member to exact justice. Not revenge, but justice upon him. So they're not objecting to this idea that the owner is going to kill those who killed his son. They're objecting to something else in this passage. And the way that Luke puts it, it's kind of hard to understand, but Matthew puts it in a different way. Matthew says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And the implication that we don't clearly see, but would have clearly be understood by the Jews, is that an ethnic shift would be taking place. God would give the kingdom to another people. He would give the kingdom to Gentiles. And so this is what they're objecting to. Surely not. Wait a minute. All these promises in the Old Testament, in what they called the Tanakh, are for Israel. But Jesus goes on to explain to them, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The Jews thought the key to entering God's eternal kingdom had to do with living obediently to the law. Well, if you look back in Scripture, that's not the case. The key to living within the promised land that God had, the physical promised land that God had given to them, was obedience to the law. God never promised them that eternal life would be gained by obedience to the law. Jesus, the Messiah, the cornerstone, he's the key to entering the kingdom of God. Cornerstone, by the way, was a stone that was cut exactly so that it could be placed at the corner of a building and the building be built straight from it. It was a key piece in building. So imagine trying to, this is the way that they did it back then. We've got different ways of doing it, but this is the way they did it back then. So imagine trying to just take any old stone and place it at the corner and then build off of it. It's not cut exactly the way it should be. The building would not be built properly and in the best way it could be. When Jesus is saying to enter into the kingdom of God, to even really have a relationship with God, I'm the key. But in just a few short days, much of Israel is going to reject him as the key. And they have no idea that final judgment will be based upon one's knowledge and relationship with Jesus as the Messiah. Luke again clearly shows that what Jesus offers is not just for Israel, but it's for the world. Remember, that's been a theme of Luke, that this sacrifice and this offer of salvation is for the entire world, not just Israel. Israel thought that they were the only ones who could receive God's favor. Now, Jesus clearly offers this salvation to the rest of the world, then it's obvious that this good news needs to be made available to all people. And I've said it many times from the pulpit. It has become our responsibility. It's become our task, our priority, to take this good news to the world. And it's a heavy responsibility. But, fortunately for us, all it requires is that we do our best. how the world responds when we've done our best, how the world responds, we will not be held accountable if we obey and do our best to take this message. But if we don't take the message, we will be held accountable. And again, I want us to understand that the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit plays an important role and when we come up against the world in situations much like Jesus and the leaders, the Holy Spirit plays a key role there. The Holy Spirit plays a key role here as well. Because the truth is, and you know this, but the enemy wants us to think differently. We can't change a person's heart. Now, we want to think that we can, and we get discouraged and frustrated after attempt is made. But it's not, we can't do that. We can't change a person's heart. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's in John 16:8. Our job is just trying to do our best to tell the world about Jesus. That's what our job is. Now, that doesn't mean that we doesn't mean just doing something like running up to people and screaming in their face that they're going to hell. That's not doing the job. That's easy, right? I've seen a lot of people like that. That's the easy way. And it's not the best way. It's not even, I think, a correct way. Doing our best to get this message out means doing our best to show the love of Jesus to others. Even though we're not responsible for their response, after we've tried our best, we are responsible for trying hard and allowing the Holy Spirit to use us. So here's my encouragement to you. Try your hardest. Try your hardest. Don't take it personal when people reject. Understand that people will not only reject, but they're going to attack. Don't panic. Trust God. His Holy Spirit, which is given to us, will provide all that we need, whether it is words, endurance, fortitude, wisdom. God promises to provide. You believe that He will? The next time you're in a situation I don't want to make assumptions, but I do make assumptions because I'm a human being and I assume that many of us panic. Next time you're in a situation, don't panic. Put this to the test. God is faithful. Put it to the test and see what happens. Amen. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion. Ask the worship team to come on up, and someone can go grab the kids from the back there. We've been allowing the kids to participate and partake communion with us as a church as a whole. I know it can seem kind of distracting when they come in, but we think it's important that they're with family and that they do this with family. Some people might object to kids taking communion. When I was a kid, it was only those who were baptized that took communion. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, by the way. It's up to you as parents to explain to your children why we do this. And I think it's important that they do it with us. I grew up believing in Jesus because I had a faithful grandmother and a mother who explain things to me and help me see the truth. And So that is your responsibility as well. Hold on to those elements, please. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to partake together.